Not many people in our day really take the subject of sin very seriously. I would say most folks, generally speaking, look on the subject as being somewhat archaic and outdated. One preacher I read about suggested that there were 86 different kinds of sin. And he said he was besieged with requests for the list after he got done. Evidently, some people thought they were missing out on some fun, you know. I don't know how he came up with a list of 86. I hadn't been able to do that. But his experience highlights the point I'm making. Many people don't consider sin something to be avoided, but rather something to be enjoyed. And they don't want preachers talking it down too much, since it's something we enjoy so much. Another minister preached on sin, and he was accosted by one of the officers in his church after the service, who said, "We don't want you to talk so plainly about sin. Our boys and our girls will hear you talking about it, and that will make them want to do it." And he said, "Call it something else, maybe a mistake, but don't speak so plainly about sin." Well, the minister, this was some years ago, took down from his shelf a bottle of strychnine. He said, "Oh, I understand what you want me to do." He said, "Suppose I were to take off this label that says poison and put some milder label on it, such as essence of peppermint. That would make it better, right? Don't you see what would happen?" He said, "The milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make the poison." And that's the way it is in our day. The milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make the poison. So let's talk honestly about it. Sin. Let's call it what it is. It's an affront to our holy God. While it is possible to sin against one another, and we all do it, probably every day, all sin is ultimately against God. David said that in Psalm 51 after his gross sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah. Ultimately, he had sinned against God, he said. But there are some sins that are specifically directed against the third person of the triune Godhead. Sins specifically against the Holy Spirit. And since this is a series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, let's talk about those sins today. I'd like to talk about four of them that I found in the Scripture. Two of them can be committed by unbelievers only. And two of them can be committed by believers. I'm not sure I would say only in that case, but primarily. The first one is found in Acts chapter 7. It was a term mentioned by the deacon named Stephen. He had been falsely accused by the Jews of speaking against the temple and the law, you remember. And in his defense, he argues that the loyalties of the Jews should be first and foremost to God, even before Moses and the law and the temple. And that's where they had fallen short. And then he drives his message home with a powerful indictment of those people that he was speaking to. It's in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Look at it, please. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." There's the terminology. "You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Well, that's pretty plain language, isn't it? I mean, he puts it right out there where it is. "Both they and their forefathers," he said, "had rejected the message of God and had persecuted the messengers of God because," he says in verse 51, "they were stiff-necked," stubborn old goats, in other words, "or like an ox that would not accept the yoke. They would not accept God's assessment of their lives and then turn from their sin. They were stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears," he goes on to say. In other words, while they were circumcised physically, their hearts were unchanged. And their disobedience to God's word, he says, was just like, or is just like, those who are around them who are uncircumcised Gentiles who don't even have the word of God and don't even know the will of God. He says, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did, and just as uncircumcised Gentiles do. And then he sums it all up by saying, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Always resisting the Holy Spirit. What an indictment. I mean, the Spirit was working in their lives, convicting them of sin. But they were digging in their heels and building their defenses and refusing to acknowledge their sin and respond to the convicting work of God's Spirit and put their trust in the Savior. Respond in faith and obedience. They just went to, they were lost in sin. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. Now there are people today doing the very same thing. There may be some who attend our church who do this. They may not be killing the prophets, but they are resisting the Spirit. I mean, he continues to do his convicting work in their lives, but they keep insisting that they're not sinners. They don't like that word. Don't call me a sinner. I'm not perfect, but I surely haven't done anything worthy of hell, and I'm sure not as bad as the people around me. They resent the implication that they're sinners. God's certainly going to let them into his heaven. They're convinced of that. They believe that with all their hearts. And that never ceases to amaze me. I mean, how many lies does it take to make a liar? How many thefts does it take to make a thief? How many times do you have to rob a bank to be a bank robber? How many sins does it take to make a sinner? Answer is the same in every case. One. That's all. One. And even one sin, according to God's word, is enough to bar us from God's holy presence for eternity. See, the Spirit of God said that through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Nothing unclean will enter God's heaven. Nothing. If there's any uncleanness in you, that would be anything contrary to God's word. Any act of disobedience to God's word, you can't enter heaven. That's why Jesus died, you see. He paid for our sin. But he wants us to acknowledge that we are sinners, then submit to the Spirit's convicting work, and trust Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. And if you haven't done that, please, don't go on resisting the Spirit of God, saying that his assessment of your life is not true, contradicting God's eternal inspired word. Don't do that. To resist, to keep on resisting, will seal your eternal doom. And none of us want that for you. And God doesn't want it for you. That's why he sent his son to die for you. Don't resist the Holy Spirit any longer. But you know, there's another sin against the Spirit that may be even more dangerous than that one. It's in Matthew chapter 12, blaspheming the Spirit. Let's turn there in our Bibles, please. Blaspheming the Spirit. Jesus used this terminology one day when he cast out a demon. And the Pharisees accused him of doing it by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Another name for Satan. Now, since in reality he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, their accusations amounted to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that sin, Jesus said, cannot be forgiven. Listen to what he said. Verse 31, Matthew 12. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. We call it the unpardonable sin. What is it? I've talked to people who were deathly afraid that they'd committed it. And consequently, we're not going to be able to enter heaven. They are hopelessly lost. Is that possible? I think it's important to note that whenever the unpardonable sin is mentioned, whether it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and it's mentioned in all three Gospels, whenever it is mentioned in a context of unbelief. And that's important to our understanding what this is. You see, the miracles which Jesus performed by the power of the Holy Spirit were a testimony to his divine person. And rejecting the testimony of his Spirit-empowered miracles usually resulted in rejecting Christ. That's the unpardonable sin. Those Jews were committing it. They were attributing Christ's Spirit-empowered works to Satan. And then they were using that as an excuse to reject him. And for that, Jesus said, there could be no forgiveness. Refusal to trust Christ is ultimately the only sin that condemns us to hell. Let me quote Billy Graham in his book on the Holy Spirit. He says, the unpardonable sin is rejecting the truth about Christ. It is rejecting completely and finally the witness of the Holy Spirit, which declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who alone can save us from our sins. I think he's captured it. That is the unpardonable sin. See, when we persist in resisting the Holy Spirit, and we set ourselves on an unalterable course of disbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ, there may come a time in our experience when the Spirit of God stops convicting us of sin and gives us over to our own depravity. You can read that in Romans chapter 1 if you want to see it described. We come to a place where there's no more consciousness of sin and no more concern for eternal life. The subject doesn't interest us any longer. We dismiss it from our minds. So I can assure you, dear friend, if you are concerned that you might have committed the unpardonable sin, you have not. Because people who have committed the unpardonable sin aren't concerned that they've committed the unpardonable sin. They don't even care. They don't even think about it. If you had committed it, it would be no longer a matter of concern to you. Now that should be an encouragement to you. But let me be quick to add, if I had not yet put my trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from my sin, I would do it right now. I wouldn't put it off another minute. I wouldn't resist the convicting work of the Spirit of God for another second. I would trust Him as my Savior from sin. And if you have been resisting Him, I trust that you will make that decision. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive you as your Savior. Don't put it off another minute. Two sins against the Spirit, which can be committed by unbelievers, resisting the Spirit and blaspheming the Spirit. But Christians likewise can sin against the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul names two ways by which they do that. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And that is grieving the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now we've been in this passage before when we talked about the seal of the Spirit. But notice how in that same verse, Paul also mentions this sin against the Spirit. Grieving Him. That word grieve means to cause pain, to cause sorrow and distress. That means we hurt Him. That means we wound Him. Did you know that you can cause the Spirit of the living God intense pain? You know, I've read that verse hundreds of times in the course of my Christian life, without exaggeration, hundreds of times. But it wasn't until I began to meditate on it in preparation for this message that the truth of it really dawned on me. Think of it. Little old me, nobody. Little old you, nobody. We can cause the eternal, infinite, omnipotent God of the universe intense pain. Did you know you had that much power? To cause God pain. Whew. But you know, I'm glad it's true. Because it shows He loves us. You see, grieve is a word of love. You can only grieve somebody who loves you. And it isn't that he gets his feelings hurt and goes off in a corner to pout like some of us do, like I do sometimes. We've discovered in our series, in our study of God's Word, that in this age the Spirit of God never withdraws from the person whose life he has entered. Never. And isn't it interesting, as we pointed out when we were talking about the seal of the Spirit, isn't it interesting that in this very verse that tells us we can grieve him by our sin, we are assured that we're sealed under the day of redemption, that he has guaranteed that we shall surely make it through to heaven's glory and experience the ultimate of our eternal salvation. In the same verse where we can grieve him by our sin, we are assured that we have been sealed for heaven's glory. That's an amazing thing. It shows how loving and kind and gracious and forgiving our God is. But that does not diminish one iota the pain that we cause him by our sin. The intense grief that he feels. The suffering that we put him through when we sin. Doesn't diminish it a bit. Did you notice what Paul calls the Spirit here? Our translation says the Holy Spirit of God. More literally, in this verse it reads, the Spirit, the Holy One of God, with emphasis on his holiness. And that's our first clue of what it is that really grieves him. It is our sin. It is anything contrary to his infinite holiness. But the context points to some specific sins that wound his love and grieve him. Pastor Welch read about them this morning. For instance, in verse 25, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor. One of the things that grieves the Spirit of God is when we distort the truth for our own advantage. Well, we shade it just a bit to make ourselves look good. Or we only tell half the truth in order to shield ourselves. That breaks his heart. That Spirit who lives in our lives. You see, our bodies are his home, remember? He indwells us. And he wants his house to be marked by honesty and integrity and truthfulness. And it grieves him when it's not. For another thing, there in verse 28, for instance, stealing grieves him. Let him who steals steal no longer. Whenever we pick up something that doesn't belong to us and take it with us. Whenever we rob our government by falsifying our tax return in some even small way. Whenever we rob our employer by padding our expense account or some other means. Whenever we steal someone's reputation by gossip. It's as though we stick a knife into the heart of the Spirit of God and twist it. It causes him pain. It grieves him. And then there's those unwholesome words in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The word means rotten, rank, foul, putrid, disgusting. And sometimes those kinds of words slip out of the mouths of professing Christians. Some would use the Lord's name in vain. That would be an unwholesome word. Or let other profane words slip out in moments of anger or frustration. They don't build anybody up. They're corrupt words. Or we spice up our conversations with the same four-letter words that the people of the world use. And the precious, holy, spirited God winces in pain. That's what the Bible's teaching us, folks. And then there's that bitterness and wrath and anger and slander mentioned in verse 31. All sins that cause disunity and disharmony and strife among God's people. Can you begin to imagine the sorrow and distress the Spirit of God feels when he listens in on what happens in many professing Christian homes? The yelling and the screaming at each other and the anger and the cuts and the put-downs and the sarcasm and the caustic remarks and the fighting for the supremacy and to have our own way. Can you imagine the pain he feels? Sometimes it even goes on in church business meetings and board meetings. And the Spirit of God is grieved. when we understand how much He loves us and how much pain our sin causes Him, that's going to be a powerful motivation to live holy lives, lives of obedience to His Word. You know, it'll be much like what happened to Peter the night he denied the Lord. You remember the story? After the third denial, Luke tells us in his account, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Well, you can imagine the look. I wish I were an actor and could reproduce it, but I can't do that. Oh, it was a look of grief, a look of sorrow, a look of distress, but at the same time, a look of love. Wounded love. That's probably the best way to describe it. Wounded love, and how it affected Peter. The scripture tells us he went out and wept bitterly, and it changed his life. The very thought of hurting his Lord, his precious Lord Jesus, by his sin hurt him so much that he fled from his sin. And then he turns to us in his first epistle and says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves also holy in all manner of life. You see, understand how much your sin grieves the Lord, and then turn from it. The Emperor of Rome arrested one of the early church fathers on an occasion, and he sought advice from those around him as to how he could make him deny his faith in the Lord Jesus. One of his advisors suggested that the man might crack if he were confined to a dingy and isolated dungeon. But another one spoke up who knew a little more about the Christian faith. He says, no, that won't do it. He would welcome the opportunity to have isolation and silence to meditate on his wonderful God. That's not going to do the job. So someone else spoke up and suggested that they threaten to execute him. That will surely make him crack. No, another one said, that wouldn't work either. He would welcome death, believing as he does that death will put him immediately into the presence of his Christ. You can't do it that way. Well, the emperor's frustrated, and he says, well, what is left to do to the man then? And another more wise advisor stood and said, Emperor, there's only one thing that will give him pain. To cause him to suffer, make him sin. He is afraid of nothing except sin. Whew. What a powerful testimony that must have pleased the heart of God. Could that be said about you? I don't know that it could be said about me. He is afraid of nothing except sin. Maybe that will be said of us when we begin to understand how much, how deeply, how intensely we grieve the Spirit of God by our sin. Do not grieve the Spirit, the Holy One of God, by whom you are sealed, or with whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We grieve Him. There's one more sin against the Spirit we should see. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Real short verse, but packed with powerful application to our lives. Do not quench the Spirit. You know what quench means? It means put out a flame of some sort, like a fire or a lamp. We've learned in our study that the Spirit of God is likened to fire. Remember the symbols of the Spirit? Now we're told, don't put the fire out. We aren't actually told what it means here. The context appears to contain a shotgun list of exhortations that have little relationship to each other. But if you read them carefully, you'll find there is a dominant theme that seems to run through these miscellaneous exhortations. For instance, go back to verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Paul's concern lest the Thessalonians begin to take the exposition of God's word lightly. That's what that exhortation is intended to deal with. And if you drop down to verse 20, you'll see that right after this exhortation to quench not the Spirit, in fact, in the very same breath, he goes on to say, do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, a New Testament prophet did not necessarily predict the future. The word itself means to speak forth, and that's what he did. He spoke forth a word from God. That was a prophet. You remember in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul put a higher value on the gift of prophecy than on the gift of tongues, because he said the gift of prophecy was a word from God that could be readily understood, while tongues could not, unless it were interpreted. Prophecy is a word from God. So he says here now, do not downgrade a word from God. Do not consider it as nothing. Don't treat it lightly. Don't despise it. In other words, listen to the word of God when it is proclaimed. Listen with a submissive spirit. And then commit yourself to obey it. See, when we say, no, I will not obey God's word, we quench the spirit. That's basically what I think it means in the context. Saying no to God's word. I'm going to live my life as I please. I know what the scripture teaches, but I don't want to do that. It's going to take too much work, too much sacrifice. I'll have to swallow too much pride. I'm not going to do it. No. And the Spirit of God is quenched. And the fire goes out. We quench him. We pour cold water on his ministry. We put out the fire he seeks to kindle. We suppress him. We stifle his work in our lives and in our church as well. We've been asking God to send us revival, a fresh love for him, a fresh love for his word and for prayer, a fresh love for one another and for lost souls. That's what revival is. We shall have no revival so long as we are quenching the Spirit of God. As long as we are saying, no, I will not obey God's word. I want to live my life as I please. That squelches revival. There must first be a willingness to do God's will, and then a yieldedness to him. Begins with a decisive act of surrender, which I'm confident some Christians have never made. It's the act referred to in Romans 6:13, when Paul says, don't yield your members any longer as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God. Yield, present, surrender, submit yourselves to God and the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto God. It's the truth revealed in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's a critical, crucial act at a moment in time. Of course, it's followed by many renewals of that attitude and many reminders that my life belongs to Jesus Christ. I yielded my will to him. I don't have a right to do as I please. I must do what he pleases. He is my Lord and my Master. And I'm confident that some have never done it. Barely a day goes by when one of us or another in leadership in this church does not hear of some family involved in our ministry that is not doing something that brings reproach in the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe walking out on a spouse. I just can't take it anymore, you know. I'm just unhappy. We don't get along with each other. She nags me. He doesn't pay any attention to me. And so we just turn our backs on what God's word says and walk away. We do our own thing. And God's name is shamed by our sin. Yield yourselves to God, he says. Don't quench the Spirit of God by sin, by saying no to him. Don't squelch his work in your lives and in your church. The Lord Jesus himself was the prime example of it. of yieldedness to his Father's will. He struggled with the awesome responsibility of bearing the world's sin. I mean, think of it. The intense pain of an accumulation of a whole world's sin for all time. That's what he bore. That's beyond our imagination. As well as intense physical pain, as painful a thing as we might imagine, driving spikes through our hands and feet. Sure, he resisted the thought of doing that. He recoiled from the agony of separation from his Father in heaven. But after struggling with it and working it through in his heart, he cries out, "Not my will, but yours be done." And that's what he wants us to do. There isn't anything he calls on us to do in life, not anything that even begins to measure up to what he bore on Calvary. And yet some of us who profess to be Christians are still saying, "I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do it my way." If you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ, then follow him. Let's follow his example. "Not my will, but yours be done." This is where we begin to overcome sin. Oh, we're going to keep struggling with it from now until Jesus comes, or we enter his presence. That's important to understand. Next message on the Holy Spirit, we're going to talk about the struggle with the Spirit. I think some folks have a false expectation, and it sets them up for more sin because they get so discouraged thinking that they're going to be perfect and not be perfect that they just go ahead and do it. I think we need to understand the struggle. But we need to also understand that the resources are here. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who can empower us to face a situation victoriously and make the right decision according to his word and not quench the Spirit of the living God. Will you yield your life to him? Maybe you're one of those who's still resisting him. You don't like the idea of being called a sinner, and you're not willing to admit that and trust Christ as your Savior from sin. Oh, don't resist him any longer. Come to Christ today. Acknowledge your sin and receive him as your Savior. Let's bow together prayerfully in his presence. With our heads bowed, let's talk about these two issues, the most important issues of life. This is what it all boils down to. Number one, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? If there's any doubt in your mind, settle it now, will you? In simple faith, come to him. "Lord, I'm a sinner." Tell him that in the quiet of your own heart right now. "Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I turn from my sin and put my faith in you, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart and save me now." Christian, have you made this decision to surrender your will to his? Or are you still running your life pretty much the way you please? You don't want to obey. It's going to cost you too much. Yes, obedience is costly. Salvation is free. Obedience costs everything. Will you present your body to him as a living sacrifice and say, "Yes, Lord, I want to do your will before my own. I yield myself to you." Father, meet us where we are today. Give us the grace we need to respond to you in a way that will allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be magnified in our lives. We ask in his name. Amen.